brothers and sisters, it gives me great pleasure to invite Brother Paul to speak to us on the first of his two addresses on the subject, the way of Yahweh exalted in the kingdom age. Brother Paul, please.
My dear brothers and sisters in the glorious hope of Israel, and dear young people, may I first of all thank the Barnsley Cope Street Ecclesia for this series of studies which many of you have been following through this year, and in particular to this last one, which elevates us, as Brother Walter has said, into the heavenlies, into the ruling places, to consider the way of Yahweh exalted. And one is only conscious of one's own inability to deal with the glories that are contained in the concept of this subject and in the understanding of it as it will be revealed. Now, although it is an appreciation of the higher spiritual things that have to do with the coming kingdom, nevertheless, the basis of it is contained in the word, so that we will have an understanding from what is written of that which is to be. So it's not a fanciful or a faithless concept. It is something that we can understand now in a measure. Of course, our minds will have to be enlarged to take in all the glory and all the beauties which will then be revealed. But what we know now is contained in Scripture and is set there for us, so that from the types and the shadows and the principles and the precepts of Scripture, we build up an understanding of that which is to come, when His way will be exalted, when He will be glorified. And that has been the purpose of the Father from the beginning. That is implicit in the name by which He has revealed Himself to the saints. And brothers and sisters, we just read in that epistle to the Ephesians that we, with them to whom the apostle addressed those words, are saints in waiting. Of course, we have our mortality to bear, and then, in that time, we shall be immortal. But nevertheless, we are saints now, waiting and watching and working for the coming of Messiah the Prince. And I believe that we have our understanding of that which is to be in the kingdom age right in the beginning of Scripture. And that's where I'd like us to begin now, in Genesis chapter 1. So in the first part of our study, we should consider, I believe, what is the way that is set out in Scripture. And in the second part, we shall develop that and show the elevation of that way as Scripture presents it to us. So what is the way that Yahweh has set before us, which is to be elevated and perfected in His purpose at the time of His appointment? Well, it's found in Genesis chapter 1. And this is a concept that runs right through Scripture. And indeed, we shall see, as we end in the Apocalypse, how this thread runs all the way through and interweaves the teaching of what the Father requires from the saints who will be elevated in His purpose, what He requires from them now, as well as what they will be then. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we have those words which are well known to all of us. But let us consider again the nature of the man and the woman with the Elohim in relation to what the Father said there in setting out His purpose for all time. Verse 26 then of the first chapter. And Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So Elohim, He created man, the Adam, in His own image. In the image of Elohim created He him. Male and female created He them. And Elohim blessed them. And Elohim said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And that was the outline that the Father gave for that creation which would be elevated from mortal levels to the spiritual, from that which became corrupted and imperfect to that which would be perfection and holiness itself. And so we see in verse 26 those two words which relate man and woman with the Elohim. Let us make man, said Elohim, in our image. And we know that the Hebrew word there is tselem, and it's speaking of a form. It's speaking of the physical form in which man was framed. Let us make him in a physical form, in our image. And it was to be after our likeness. And that is the word demert. And what we find immediately is that the image is a female word in the original, and the likeness is a male word. So that immediately we have the concept of the two elements of his creation being brought together. It is a oneness which is set out at the beginning, as it will be at the end, in beauty and in glory. So the image, the form, and the likeness, which we can see as an indication of that which is within the man, the form and the likeness, were brought together into one, the two elements, the female and the male aspects. And so when we come into chapter 2 of Genesis, then we see the actuality, then we see the formation of the man and the woman in verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, out of Ish. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Who says? Yahweh so decreed. In the beginning, Yahweh said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave. Now that word means to be inseparably joined. There can be confusion about cleave because a cleaver is used to separate. But here it's talking about something which is joined and cannot be taken apart. It's the oneness, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh is showing as the type of that which will be in the exaltation of his purpose. They shall be one flesh. Now at this point, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. And so the flesh had not become one. Now let us consider, therefore, brothers and sisters, what was the relationship of the man and the woman at that time? It was a marriage, a meeting of their minds. It was to do with the spiritual that they had communication at that point. That must be from what follows. And this is important because it impinges upon the spiritual lessons that come out throughout Scripture. So when we come into chapter 3 and verse 6, and we see the fall from grace, then certain things become apparent to us. In verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And there we see that progression. There we see the lust of the flesh, conjoined with the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And there it is, referred to in the outset. And it led to their fall from grace. And verse 7 tells us that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, Brother Thomas teaches that chapter 4 and verse 1 should be interposed within verses 6 and 7. So when we look at chapter 4 and verse 1, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh, Brother Thomas says in Opus Israel that the first two lines of verse 1 of chapter 4 should be inserted between the verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. And so, when he did eat, verse 6, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew. And the relationship that they had, in that meeting of the minds, which was of the spirit at that time, then became a fleshly union. And the corruption of Yahweh's way began from that point on. But we see that at the beginning, there was a spiritual togetherness. There was a oneness. And then came the transgression, and flesh interposed itself. And from then, we had the beginning of the downfall of man. But in the purpose of the Father, that was to be remedied by the providing of his Son. So we have that picture of marriage in its two forms. We have the picture of marriage in the Spirit, which is how it will be in the ultimate, when his way is elevated. And we have it in the flesh, that it may be a type of those things which Yahweh requires from the saints in waiting now. When we come into Jeremiah's prophecy, we have this marriage concept taken a stage further. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, there is a most wonderful pronouncement by the Father. And it is humbling for us to consider how these words apply to the ecclesia of the day. So Jeremiah says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith Yahweh." Verse 6. "Yahweh said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it." And there's an example of that which is wrong being taken on by those of the day who see something which they desire to do being got away with, as it were, or so they thought. Jeremiah says, verse 8, "And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce," meaning to put away in the Hebrew. I put her away because of her treachery, because of her adultery, both spiritual and physical. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So that's the background. There's the unfaithful produce of him who was the father to Israel. That is what they had done. Look what he says by way of remedy in verse 14. "Turn, repent, come back. Return, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh." Why? "For I am married unto you." His concept at the beginning was that they should come together in holiness to follow through the precepts that he set forth. "And I," said he, "am married unto you." Now you notice that he doesn't say, "You are married unto me," because Israel at various times and Judah were not prepared to make that commitment. But his is a constancy. When he says, "I am married unto you," it means that which is inseparable, that cleaving which cannot be separated, which cannot be broken away. There's a putting aside, there's a putting away that there may be a change of heart, a repentance, and a coming again to him. But he remains married unto Israel. So he is the father of the faithful. "I will take you, one of a city, two of a family," and look at this, brothers and sisters, "one here, one there, and I, who am married unto you, will bring you to Zion." I will bring you to Zion. That's the way of his appointment. That's where the elevation is going to take place, not through our righteousness, as Daniel makes plain when he prays on behalf of unfaithful Israel, not our righteousness, but that his righteousness might be established. "I will bring you to Zion." And that is our hope and our desire. And we are in the hands of the Father who is married unto us inseparably.
And that is his purpose, to elevate us into high places. Now, when we look at chapter 16 of Jeremiah, we find that so important was that relationship that there is a special requirement upon Jeremiah, who was the prophet, to bring this teaching and this commandment before the people. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 16, "The word of Yahweh came also unto me, Jeremiah, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place." Not in this place. Because here is unfaithfulness. Here is the way of those who have corrupted the purpose of Yahweh. Only temporarily, only in their day. But they've gone away. So he says, there's no marriage, Jeremiah, for you. Is that hard? Is that harsh, brethren and sisters? Or is it a loving requirement that was imposed upon Jeremiah because Yahweh was married unto him? There was the commitment. There was the spiritual union. "I am married unto thee," said Yahweh. Verse 3, "For thus saith Yahweh concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, in apostate Israel," or Judah as it was, "and concerning their mothers that bare them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die of grievous deaths." And they did, brethren and sisters. And it wasn't long after these words that Jeremiah was caused to lament for that which had come upon faithless Judah, like her treacherous sister Israel, who had gone into apostasy. They would die there. But Yahweh said, "I am married unto you, Jeremiah, and I, with you and all those of whom you represent, the faithful ones, I will bring to Zion." There's the marriage. There's the togetherness. There's the purpose of the Father. So you remain single here, Jeremiah, says Yahweh to his prophet, because you have all that you need in terms of union with the Father from the Word in the Spirit. I will bring you to Zion. Now let us, brethren and sisters, remember that those words are spoken to the faithful ones, to the remnant of all ages, that he will do that which we desire, that is to have a place in the kingdom, to be brought to Zion, and Yahweh will do it for the faithful ones. Now look at another aspect of Yahweh in relation to his people in Isaiah. In the 54th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, you have another revelation of what he is to those who follow him. He is everything that they require or need, whether they know it or not. Chapter 54 and verse 5. "Thy maker is thine husband." There it is again. From Jeremiah. "I am married unto thee." He is our husband. But he's also our maker. He's our creator. He is the husband of his ecclesia. "Yahweh Sabaoth is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." So he's our maker. He is married to his ecclesia, and he is their Redeemer. And he manifested himself in that capacity through the Son of his appointment, that Israel, the faithful ones, might find redemption. "The Elohim of the whole earth shall he be called." And he was called that by the remnant in their age, who were faithful, who were looking for the fulfillment in the age of Zion, when the saints are brought together. They're looking forward to the time when this exaltation will take place. And in the meantime, they see themselves, as we must, projected forward into that age of glory and righteousness. Now come back to the Psalms, and we'll see another beautiful connection that is brought out in relation to Yahweh, his way, and his people. And it's in Psalm 132. And there in verse 8, we have the plea which we all echo and which we sang in our first hymn, "Arise, O Yahweh." And in the words of the psalmist, he is to arise into his rest. The word is menucha, as we know. And this word rest has to do with matrimony. And it's talking about the immortal state of matrimony. So it's extending out the teaching that we've seen in Genesis, which Jeremiah has capitalized upon in bringing Judah back to the Father. He's talking about that which is to be in type. So it's the matrimonial rest of immortality that is associated with this word menucha here. And it's the female gender. And when we read on, we find that the ark of thy strength is associated with it. And the ark is the word aron in the Hebrew. And that is a male word. So in that matrimonial concept, we have the ark, immortality, the Father and the faithful ones brought together. They are brought together as priests with righteousness, with the saints shouting for joy. That's how it goes on in verse 9. So we have the ark, the aron, we have the priests, the Kohen, and the saints, the Kassid, all brought together in this matrimonial immortality. Here is the bringing together of the Spirit, that which was from the beginning, now elevating his saints. The priests are clothed with immortality. The saints shout with joy, for here they are in the ruling places. Here they are elevated. Here their heart's desire has been brought to fruition by Yahweh, who said, I will bring you to Zion. And then, as Brother Walter referred in his prayer, we have the final outcome in the Apocalypse and chapter 19. There we have the immortal rest and the supper associated with it. In chapter 19, verse 7, let us, who, brothers and sisters? Us, the saints, rejoicing at that time. Let us be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And here's the bringing together throughout the ages of eternity, in the immortal rest. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, the priestly garments that the psalmist spoke of. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And there we are, brethren and sisters, brought to the judgment seat to appear before him, to be pronounced as faithful servants, as the remnant in their day of probation, now brought to glorification in verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And it was ever so. It began in Genesis 1. It was a true saying. The concept was outlined. The vision was given. And here's the fulfillment. And we have to imagine that we are there at that time. Because we shall be. It will be a reality. And the word shows us how to prepare and what will come to be. Let's go back into Genesis chapter 3. And here we have the way referred to. The way is actually recorded on 10 occasions, a significant number in Scripture. And in verse 24 of chapter 3, the way is identified with the tree of life. So, there has been this falling away. There has been this entering in of corruption. The Maker, the Creator, has provided a clothing, a means of redemption. But that close communication, that close communion, has been broken by the sin of the flesh. So, he drove out the man. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is given at the end of verse 22. He drove out the man, lest the unfinished and unspeakable should occur. And that's why we have two dots at the end of that verse, and no conclusion. lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And what is not mentioned is, and he would then be the thing that cannot be pronounced, an immortal sinner. And so he drove out the man, verse 24, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And that flaming sword is a fire enfolding, a whirling thing. It is a guard, a means of preserving his way, that it will not be contaminated, perverted by what man will do. But in verse 14 of the next chapter, chapter 4, we find the corollary. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day, said Cain, who was unrighteous and unspiritual and not concerned with the way of Yahweh, but the way of man. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's a plural word, penim. Thy faces, as the cherubim, looked always to preserve and to guard his way. So Cain saw the faces. He was kept from those things. They were hid, verse 14 of chapter 4. From thy faces shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And that was true, because he had departed from the way. He wanted no part in it, and he had no lot or inheritance as a result. What a contrast with his faithful brother, who he could not cast his eyes upon, because he was ashamed, because he could not stand in comparison with him, and he thought to do him away, that he might therefore not have to bear that comparison in his life. And so he was ejected from the way. And that is a consideration that we do not wish to follow, brothers and sisters, because he stands, does he not, as a type of those who come before the Master and are dismissed in ignominy, in despair and in disgrace. But we believe, brothers and sisters, that he has called us out of a world of darkness and evil, that we might, with his way, be elevated, be taken to Zion, by following those precepts that he has set down for us. And again, in relation to the message that came through Jeremiah, thus saith Yahweh, I set before you, said Jeremiah, to a people who would not heed, brethren and sisters, a very similar condition to that which prevails today. The lone voice speaking out, a few responding here and there. Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And that was entirely consistent with what Yahweh told his people from the beginning. And he said to Moses, give them that lesson. Tell them that obedience indicates that they are following in my way. And disobedience means that they go to the grave. And so Moses said the same thing. He said, to obey is to live. And he wasn't talking about living then. He was talking about being brought to Zion, to live forever. And I imagine Moses standing before the people and saying, obey and live. And he raises his right hand and live on the right hand of the Father. Disobey and die and be with the goats who are dismissed, who are not acceptable, who have not followed his way. And who have they to blame for that? Here it is set out. We have the choice. Go this way or go that. So all the way through, he has shown us that there is a choice, and it is ours, but there is only one solution, and that is the Father's. And it is his way and no other. And so when we come back into Genesis and chapter 6, we find that the departure from the way was the following of the things of the flesh. Verse 12 of chapter 6. Elohim looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And he looks upon it now, and he sees no difference. All flesh, very nearly all flesh today, had corrupted his way. And that word corrupted means causing to be decayed. They had the standard, they had the principle, and they undermined it. They caused it to fall from its lofty position. They corrupted his way. And it was the way of the tree of life. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3. They sought to impose another doctrine, which the Apostle Paul says, in relation to another gospel, is not another gospel at all. It's a corruption. It's a perversion. Have nothing to do with it. It's his way and live. Or it's disobey and die. So they had gone the way of the flesh by chapter 6 of this introductory book of Scripture, which sets before us all the framework of that which is to follow. And in the Apocalypse, keep the place in Genesis 6 and come into the Apocalypse for a moment, because there we see in chapter 11 the end result of that corruption which took place there in Genesis. We find in the Apocalypse chapter 11 that which is to be. The nations, verse 18, were angry. They were angry, but thy wrath is come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints. The resurrected ones, and those who are privileged to be living in the last days as we are. They are brought together for judgment. Them that fear or venerate thy name. And again in Genesis, we see that the faithful ones, as early as chapter 4, were calling upon or surnaming themselves with his name. There was the identification. There was the separation. So the veneration of his name continues to the end amongst the remnant. Small and great, they that fear his name, and shouldest destroy them which destroy, margin, corrupt, decay in Genesis, which corrupt his way, the earth. There's the end result. There's the corollary of the teaching. Follow my way and live, or disobey and die. So in that framework from Genesis, we have established, I believe, this marriage concept that the Father has set forth as a spiritual union in the elevation of the saints, and a type that they must follow in their mortal pilgrimage. And that's emphasized when we come into the Psalms. And I'd like us to look at several passages in the Psalms now which connect up his way with the elevation of the saints in his time. Psalm 16, firstly. In verse 11, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. No, because he's our Redeemer. Jeremiah has shown us that already. He's our Maker and our Redeemer. He will not leave him to suffer. Verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Now that connects us nicely, doesn't it, with the way of the tree of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And those pleasures speak of desires. And it has to do with paradise. It is, brethren and sisters, putting before us Eden restored. It's talking about, in the Hebrew, that which is sparkling, natsats, a sparkling image of life in its fullest sense. The raising of the saints to immortality. That metamorphosis, that glorification process. Here is going to be the elevation to his right hand. And it is in the path of life that that way is pursued. Only in that way. And so the psalmist shows us the same thoughts in Psalm 27. Here again, he speaks of the path of life or the way. And incidentally, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter takes that path of life verse that we just looked at in Psalm 16, and he converts it into the way of life. He quotes from it, but he calls it the way of life. The way, his way. So in Psalm 27, we have the same idea. Teach me thy way, O Yahweh. This was the plea of the Beloved One. This was the desire of him who sought to please his Heavenly Father. And here's his prayer. Teach me thy way, O Yahweh, and lead me in a plain path, a way of plainness, because of mine enemies. Because they're all around. They're always there. They're always undermining. They're always trying to obliterate the way, the path that we should follow. But if we go in his way, and we are taught by his word, then it's a plain path. Then it's clear. It's not easy to follow, but it's there for us. It's leading us, as Jeremiah showed, it's leading us towards Zion. And your thoughts will have gone to Psalm 119, I'm sure. So let's go there. Psalm 119 and verse 33. And here's that lovely entreaty again. Teach me, O Yahweh, the way. There it is. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of thy statutes. See, he's made the appointment. He's set out the guidelines. He has challenged us to follow them. And if we do, I shall keep it unto the end, is what the psalmist said. I shall keep it unto the end. And that must be our declaration, brethren and sisters. That must be our resolve too. We've seen the way. We've permitted ourselves by his grace to be taught from it. And we can see the end. And we have to have, therefore, this vision of glory in front of us. Because if we can't see ourselves in the kingdom, then what are we living for now? What are our meetings for? What is our fellowship if it isn't to bring us together, yes, as individuals, but together to Zion? And when we have that vision, as we all do, of standing in the judgment seat, where do we see ourselves, brothers and sisters? On the right hand or on the left? Are we cringing in abject embarrassment and shame before him? Or are we humbly exalted because we have kept the way and seen what is at the end and been prepared to put up with all that comes in between? We start our lives, you see, with the principles of Genesis. And they're there. And that's the start point for all of us. And the end is the elevation in the apocalypse. And those two things are sure and certain. Yahweh's way and Zion. And it's what we do in between that matters. And will determine whether we are in his kingdom or not. So the psalmist in Psalm 51 expresses a hope, a desire, an entreaty, a declaration. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And we can all make that association with sinners. Because we are not in that state now, but we were. Remember what Peter said? We were once no people. We were nothing. We were dogs, those outside. But we have been brought in. A covenant relationship now exists. We acknowledge him as our maker. As our husband, in that spiritual sense, and as our father. And it's made all the difference. So we who were sinners have been transformed into saints who patiently wait. So these things are for us, and only for us. All things are for your sakes, said the Apostle Paul, for the ecclesia of the day, for us now. And the identification is with him who was manifest as the glory of the Father. When Christ said, I am, He was referring, brethren and sisters, in John's Gospel to the way, wasn't he? Let's look at it. John's Gospel and chapter 14. Christ said, I am the way. Here's the path. Here is the concept of that which will be when the multitudinous Christ body is brought together. He said, you see it. Here it is. I'm the way. I have personified those things which come from the Father, which speak of the Spirit. Chapter 14 of the Gospel of John and verse 6. Yeshua saith unto him, I am the way. This is in answer to Thomas's question. How can we know the way? There it is. It's a simple question. He comes to the Master and he says, how can we know the way? He wants to know the answer. And there it is. I am the way. Straight away gets it. Complete. I am the way. He doesn't leave it there. The truth and the life. It brings it all together. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Look at verse 4. Whither I go, ye know. And the way ye know. Because he taught them. Because he'd shown them. Because he'd set before them the commandments and the new covenant, which would elevate them into spiritual places. And he told them that, didn't he? He said, you'll be reigning. You'll be ruling over the house of Israel. You will be elevated in that time. So he said, you know the way, and we know it. And he says, and you know where it's going. You know where it's going to end, and so do we. I will bring you unto Zion. So there's the declaration. There is the importance of the association with him who has been made the means by which we come unto the Father. And in chapter 18, he gave that wonderful demonstration of his power to emphasize the way and what it represented. And immediately, he shows the power of the elevated ones in the kingdom. You know what I'm referring to? It's in John chapter 18, where they came at the betrayal of the Master to take him. And the question was asked, whom seek ye? As if he didn't know, Christ said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And his answer was this, I have told you that I am. The word he is not in the original. I am. And I believe that what he spoke there was the word Echye or Ia. I am. And there was the association with the spirit power of the Father. That's the only explanation, brethren and sisters, that there can be for that which follows. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Let them go. They were trying to follow his way. There were those who would thwart them. The Son demonstrated by all that he did the power that was in him. And when he said in verse 6, I am, Echi, they went backward and fell to the ground. There was the power which removed the human power that they had to remain standing in his presence when he made that declaration that he was the way. The identification with the power of the Father which would elevate the saints and bring them to the kingdom. There it was. There it was for all to see. But they couldn't see it because they were spiritually blind. But we can, because we can see how. The purpose of the Father is working in all ages to bring about the remnant to his kingdom, to follow in his way. Now in the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul refers to it as being a new way. And we know what he means, having just read through it in our readings. We've connected together those thoughts, those teachings, and those principles which he has propounded throughout that wonderful book. And in chapter 10 and verse 16, he tells us of the covenant that has been made. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," saith Yahweh. "I have put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." In their minds. Remember in the beginning? The marriage of the minds before the flesh intervened, showing how it will be in the time to come. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, says Paul, verse 18, "where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," which he demonstrated, hadn't he? In his life he had demonstrated that power of the Spirit, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Consecrated or newly made through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He took it and he nailed it to the accursed tree. Verse 21, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And he's pleading with us, brethren and sisters, that we should be in that state. Let us draw near with a true heart, because it's based upon those things that have to do with what Yahweh requires of us. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The word, the way that has been set before us from the beginning. Now very quickly turning over to chapter 12 of the Hebrews, in verse 22, we have these things that speak of that which is to come. "Ye are come unto Mount Zion." And there's the faithful apostle speaking the words that the prophet had proclaimed so many years before. "Ye are come unto Mount Zion." Because it must be. Nothing can gainsay his purpose. It's as if, brethren and sisters, it's already happened. And that's why we have to see ourselves there. Because it will occur. It will be established. Where? In the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, the sons of God, the called out ones, which are written in heaven, or enrolled in the book of life. There they are, recorded as having done that which was required of them as saints, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Not perfect men who were just men. Men who had to contend with the flesh, as do we all, who will be made perfect because of their faithfulness. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the newly established, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And there we are, taken straight back again to the beginning, to when the way was set, when it was barred from those who were unrighteous, but it was opened up by the path to follow that would bring us unto Zion. And I want to finish this first part of our study, brothers and sisters, with a lovely picture that we have in the scripture of this bringing together, this oneness, this unity of the saints. Now it starts in the 2nd of Kings and chapter 24. And it comes out of unrighteousness, because we have to surmount that state, do we not? We have to overcome. In the 2nd of Kings, chapter 24, and verse 17, we have this vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, because Judah, like treacherous Israel, as Jeremiah described it, is in an apostate state. And that's what it's talking about here. Josiah was an island of righteousness in his day, but it was only for an interval, and Israel had already gone into captivity, and Judah was in decline, terminal decline. There was no way back. And Yahweh had to say to Jeremiah, look, stop pleading for that people, stop praying for them. They've got to go into Babylon because they can't be saved otherwise. That's the way that I'm going to bring them to Zion. So stop praying for them to be delivered here. I'm not going to do it. when they're in that state in bondage, then they'll realize, then they'll repent, then they'll come back to the Father to whom they're married, or a remnant will, because he's going to bring them to Zion. Now that's the background. Verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead. That was the vassal. And his name, Mattaniah, means my gifts. But he changed his name, did Nebuchadnezzar, to Zedekiah. Now, what a choice that was. Why did he, a heathen king, change the name of his vassal to Zedekiah? Well, he wanted to make an association with the belief of the people in that place where the vassal king was. Because Zedekiah means righteousness of Yahweh. But he'd chosen the wrong man to give that name to. Because Ezekiel speaks of Zedekiah as being the wicked and profane prince, an evil man. Now look how beautifully this is changed round. Coming to Jeremiah again, and chapter 23. Now look how beautifully we get this spiritual lesson brought out. Nebuchadnezzar started it, and Yahweh's going to finish it. Chapter 23 and verse 5 of Jeremiah's prophecy. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth in his days. Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. See what's being said? He's the means of their salvation. He is going to bring them back. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. Yahweh Tsidkenu. Yahweh our righteousness. He's reversed the name that was put into the evil and profane prince, Zedekiah, who was not to do anything for Judah at all. And he's installed his name over them. Yahweh Tsidkenu. And that name is given in the feminine gender. Bear that in mind, brothers and sisters. It's in the feminine gender. You look in the New Englishman's, you'll find confirmation of that. Now, coming to chapter 33, where we'll end the first part of our study. Chapter 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What is that? To elevate them, to bring them to Zion. In those days, there's the declaration, at that time, in those days, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, the beloved one. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And he's talking about David's greatest son, isn't he? David the second. The beloved one of the Father. Verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Yahweh our righteousness, in the female gender. Together we have the two concepts. The male and the female aspects of righteousness are brought together in the elevation of Judah and Israel, his people, indicating the saints who shall be saved. And they are one. They are shown in his name as being female and male in the concept that comes from Genesis, but one in the elevation when his way will be established. What an encouragement, brethren and sisters, this is for us, to see that unity that was from the beginning being worked out now in us, that we might be glorified in that time, as we'll see when we develop our study in a moment or two.
Close this first half of the evening by singing together hymn number 115, 219 in the new hymn book. The days are quickly flying and Christ will come again with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train. 115. Just a 10-minute interval now, friends and sisters.